Okay, we're going to, since we are really at the end of sort of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John dealing with things after the resurrection, I'm going to sort of divide this into, at least in my mind, chunks, topics, if you will, and then tie in the related passages. And one of the things that I want to begin with tonight would be titled Bible Contradictions After the Resurrection. We talked about this maybe 6 or 8 weeks ago, that when you start looking at the life of Christ, especially the end of Jesus' life, there are critics who want to come along and point to some of the differences and say, aha, look, we have this over here, there's another statement over here, and they don't seem to line up very well, so you have a contradiction, and that is contrary to the claim that you made as far as this book being from God, and it is completely free of contradiction. Well, I mentioned to you during that time that there are certainly some difficulties. The Bible recognizes that there's some texts which are difficult. And I would even go so far as to say there are some alleged contradictions. That is, people would say, well, we have an alleged contradiction, we have an alleged discrepancy. But a difficulty or an alleged problem is not a problem. It's not a discrepancy. But I do want to make a couple quick notes here. And one of the differences is going to be when the women came to the tomb. Now, again, is there anybody that likes a copy of the sheet? Everybody should have one. It's at the back if you still need a copy of that. All right, if you begin looking at the sheets, you can see from Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1 that the women came when? It was? Okay. Well, doesn't he say it began to dawn? Yeah, now late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn. So yes, the Sabbath is there. So it was about light. As you look at Mark's account of this in 16 verse 2, he says the sun was risen. And in Luke's account, this would be Luke chapter 24 and verse 1, he said it was early dawn. John's account in John 20 and verse 1 says, yeah, it was yet dark. So as you look at the four different accounts, you do have different wording. But they do describe a period of when it was about dawn. And as you look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, you find one other little interesting detail. These women, they're headed there about daybreak to see what? They want to see Jesus sepulcher or tomb. They want to see the gravesite. So you have critics who come along and say, well, look, the times don't match up. Well, that's not true. You do have a little variation as far as how they're being described. You also have this consideration as well. If you're thinking about taking a trip and you've got 3 or 4 people describing the trip, they're all going to describe the same trip as far as going from destination A to destination B. But could you have those 3 or 4 different descriptions of the trip talk about different time points on the trip? One might say, well, in the morning, you know, we were here. Somebody else says, well, in the morning we were here. It was still morning. But you might be in this city, and then 10 minutes later you're in another community. So we would not expect the kind of rigidity, just like we don't expect that today. And if we did have that, that would be the problem of collusion. All right, so along with claiming that the four accounts don't agree on the time of day, which, again, that's not a satisfactory charge, the critics have made some claims about the women and who they spoke to. Mark, I don't think I got quite down this far, but in Mark chapter 16 and verse 8, the Bible says that the women didn't tell anybody after they left the tomb. Let's just pause there for a second and pull that up. Mark 16 and verse 8. Got a lot to say about the women. We'll have some things to say about them in tonight's class, and we'll also be looking at some information about the ladies next week. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now that sounds real clear, and it is very clear. And yet, as you look at the other three accounts, this would be Matthew's account 28 and verse 8, as you look at Luke's account 24 verses 9 and 10, and as you look at John's account, this is John chapter 20 and verse 18, the Bible says that there were women who went out, and who did they talk to? They talked to who were Jesus' special friends? The apostles. And those three accounts all say that the women went out and talked to the apostles. So somebody comes along and says, now wait a minute, contradiction. You are trying to tell me about this Jesus and the resurrection. Mark's account says they didn't talk to anybody. And then the other three accounts say that they did. How would you deal with that if somebody brought that up as far as a criticism of the scriptures?
Could it be two groups of women?
Well, that would be one possible explanation. That's not going to fit here, but certainly that would be one possibility. What else?
There wasn't anybody there to talk to at the tomb, but when they finally got to the apostles, they talked to him.
Well, you might be able to make that claim. Anything else? Are there things which are true for a period of time but no longer true after a period of time ends?
I guess that's what I was trying to say.
Okay. Yeah. Can you think of an example of that? There's a wreck. And somebody says, did you call the police? No. But then they got a 911 call from that person. And the cop said, well, you said you didn't call the police. Well, that's true in what sense? I didn't immediately call the police. But, you know, after some things happened, then I did call the police. So depending on where you're looking at as far as the standpoint of time. And I think that's what you have here. They are in such a state of shock that initially they do not make a report to anybody because they are terrified out of their minds. But that does seem to be what Mark does. He describes what you might refer to as a temporary silence. Now, if that silence wasn't temporary, then you have the difficulty of, you know, Mark not being able to talk about it. But he seems to stress the awe, the fear, the fright that you find throughout his book. That's kind of a reaction to divine things in his book. Makes perfect sense with the women. And then the other accounts help us realize that they also did communicate, but that was not immediate. All right, anything that you want to add or ask on either of those points? Okay, let's actually start digging into the sheet now. Again, everybody should have a copy of what we distributed a little earlier. Okay, it's about dawn. About daybreak, and we've got at least two women, you see that from Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, they come to the Lord's tomb. Matthew says that this took place late on the Sabbath day, that's the ASV, the King James is going to say it was the end of the Sabbath. Obviously they were observing the Sabbath, they wanted to make sure that they rested until that time ended and then they could come out and work with the Lord. Mark, this is his account, Mark chapter 16 and verse 1 says the Sabbath was passed and Jesus rose early on the first day of the week. Now that's in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. We'll talk about this in a future class, Lord willing. Not everybody accepts the information from Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. I do. But if you accept that information, then again, Mark 16 and verse 9 says that it was on Sunday, the first day of the week. Matthew says, that they were bringing spices to anoint the Lord's body. You also can see that in Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. And as you look at Mark's account as well, you find what? Mark chapter 16 and verse 3. What are the women thinking about? Yeah, there's this big stone that's covering the face of the Lord's tomb, and how are we going to move that away? Now, there's another little detail in Mark chapter 16 and verse 4. How does Mark describe the stone? It was
very great.
All right, it was very great. It was exceeding great. This thing was a monumental rock. Now, at this point, as you think about the ladies, they did have some issues, but at the same time, you have to, I think, offer great commendation for them. They've got, I think, probably more interest in helping than faith. You know, who are we going to find to move the rock? They apparently thought that that could be worked out somehow. But what about Jesus' resurrection from the dead? Are they thinking in those terms? No. So, like I say, they've got some good intentions, and they can be commended in some areas, but as far as thinking that Jesus was coming back from the dead, they hadn't quite gotten that figured out yet. One source said, and I like the quote, he said, they had more love than faith. I like that. Now, that's not exactly where God wants us to be, to have more love than faith. Ideally, we would have both to the full measure that God wants, but still, at least it's a start in the right direction. Now, here's something that I think speaks especially well of these ladies. The Lord, second day of his death. How long does it take? And I'm not looking for an exact blow-by-blow, minute-by-minute or hour-by-hour count, but how long does it take before somebody starts to decay and stink?
Not very long.
It's not going to take very long at all. I mean, people can get ripe in a hurry. Now, this is at least the second day of the Lord's death. So if you're going to go and enter into that tomb, we would think that that's going to be a fairly confined space, and with the rock sealing it up and so forth, it's going to have a chance to start to ferment a little bit. If you're going to be on the cleanup crew, so to speak, what do you think you're going to smell? You think you're going to have your fancy little mask and whatnot like we have today? Nope. And when you think about some people, and I think especially there have been some guys who have done this, but especially some ladies, they've gone into some environments which are really foul. It might be a nurse in a home. Marcia probably had a few of those. It might be somebody who's trying to help someone out with a benevolent call. It might be someone who is cleaning houses. It might be someone who is in the service repair work, bring. Bob, you probably had a few of those where you go in there and you just think, boy, I'd rather vomit today than spend much time in here. If you're being paid for that, that's one thing. It's a job. But to think that you would put yourself in a position of volunteering to go and do that, and this, again, is not going to be a 10-minute job as far as trying to apply the spices to the body. It really speaks well of these women. Now, they didn't have to go through that, obviously, because Jesus has been raised from the dead, but at least they were willing to do it. And as I said, tonight and next week, when you think about women in the Bible, when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, really, women really shine in this regard. Anything that you want to add or ask before we say some other things, Gary?
Would Jesus' body's decomposition been accelerated by all of the injuries that he had sustained while he was being crucified?
I'm not the medical guy, but if nothing else, blood is not the most enjoyable thing to smell. And when you've got blood and all the other stuff that's happened to me, I think that you, if you don't have a problem with accelerated decomposition, that certainly would not aid to anything that the nose would want to get much of a whiff of. It had to be nasty.
But they washed the men, washed the body.
Yeah.
They put it in there. And didn't they put some spices on it?
Yeah. So, again, I think that probably would have helped some. But it probably would not have been the most pleasant job in the world.
Why would the women not have gone ahead and dressed his body after they take off the cross?
Well, remember, you've got
time between that and the beginning of the Sabbath that they could have gone ahead and done that Friday evening.
You've got Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. The women are over there watching for whatever reason. Who knows why they didn't go over and offer to help, but again, they seem to be off on the side watching intently, as we picked up from that previous class. And Joseph and Nicodemus, from what we can tell, had a very limited amount of time and just did what they could. So again, how much they were able to do, how much cleaning, you know, sometimes you just kind of have to do a little, you know, here and a little there and hope it's going to be okay and figure we're going to have to come and touch things up a little bit later. But the Sabbath was drawing on, so they had to act very, very quickly.
Okay. Then when the women decided to go and anoint his body and wrap it, why did they not pick a man with them to try to move the stone?
I don't know. Again, when you start looking at the thinking process of people when they're going through grief, sometimes they have thought things out very well, sometimes not. And
at one point here, they're thinking about it.
Yeah.
So what it means, to me, it's almost like, maybe somebody help move the stone.
Yeah. Why they didn't go, it sounds like they did not have any contact with the apostles. Today, I think we've all seen men and women. Sometimes they get an idea in their head. Maybe it's a good idea, maybe not. But they get an idea in the head, and they're going to go do it. And maybe that's what these ladies decided that they were going to do.
They expected the guards that were watching the tomb to move it for them. That would be right.
Yeah. Well, I made this comment. Sometimes I get some follow-up privately after a class, and that's always interesting. And that's fine. Sometimes it's right after class. Sometimes it's in an email. Rarely in a phone call, but not that somebody wants to chew on me. They just thought about something in class and want to discuss it a little bit more. And I had that happen a couple weeks ago, and I made the point, Donna, got your hand. I made the point, I said, sometimes, women just feel like they can do something a little bit better than a guy can. And maybe not only do they think that, sometimes they actually can. And maybe that's what is going on a little bit here. They know that the Sabbath is coming on. They're letting the guys do the thing, and they think, okay, it's better for us just to step back. And when we have a chance to come back, we'll really make it nice. We'll tidy it up. Now, that may not have been anywhere close to what was on their minds. But when you look at how people act today, I do think that that is at least a possibility, that they were going to go back in there and kind of clean things up as far as what the men were not able to do. Let's see. Stan, we'll come to you. Who had their hand up? Was that... Oh, I thought there was somebody before him. Oh, okay, Ray.
The apostles had all left, had deserted everything, but they weren't available at that time, I wouldn't think. because they didn't come out there, near as we can tell, except for just a couple of them.
Well, even a week after the resurrection, they're still huddled in fear. So had the women gone to see him, they might have said no. So again, you have to look at the women and say, they've got a guard. Now, how much about that the women knew, we don't know, but common sense would have said a guard is probably going to be a good thing. So the women really get 5 stars, even though, as I said, they probably had more of a motivation from love and just let's do something rather than thinking through things maybe very, very logically, as a man might have been more inclined to do. But still, I mean, I think there's a reason why the scripture puts so much focus on them, and really in a good way. Don? Okay, I'm going to say more about that a little bit later, but let me go ahead and see if I can give you a mental picture. When you look at the tombs in that day and time, think of a track that goes downhill. And my understanding of that would be that they would hew out the tomb, and then they would have a stone that would actually roll down a track. Now, how far that track was, I don't know. But it's just like anything else. If you want to push off a boulder from a cliff, or if you've got a large snowball that you've rolled to maybe a hill, you can go ahead and probably push that with enough force that you can get that to move. And it's my understanding that that's how they designed those tombs. So getting it on was not that big of a deal. Getting it off was going to be the problem. But we'll say more about that after a bit. Sam?
Do we even know whether those ladies knew how that tomb was secured? They might not have even known that there was a great stone covering the entrance.
Well, they're watching.
Mark 3 says that the ancient Rome was like a stone, so I don't think they knew a stone was there.
Yeah, I think you have to, especially from what I said a couple classes ago, that they're looking, they're seeing the process, they're able to survey the burial site and so forth. So I agree. They've got to have a good understanding of what was taking place. They may not have actually seen the stone, but again, it would be just like us looking at something. We can see how that's going to work and would know the difficulty involved. Is that it? Okay, let's go back and make some other points here. We talked about the exceeding great stone from Mark chapter 16 and verse 4. And before these ladies arrive, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2, there's this angel from heaven, angel of the Lord. He descends from heaven and he rolls away the stone. Along with that event was something else. What was the other item that took place? There was an earthquake, and not just any earthquake. This was what kind of earthquake? It was a great earthquake. Interesting word that's used to describe that earthquake. It's the word seismos. You think of seismic activity, you can see the connection there. Now, that information is not really expanded on in Scripture, but we do have some more details elsewhere in the Bible. For example, I'll give you 2 Old Testament references and then one in the New. Amos 1:1, Zechariah 14 and verse 5. Both of those Old Testament passages talk about an earthquake. It would be just like us saying, remember the tornado? Remember the hurricane? Remember the earthquake? Remember the flood? There are certain events where we can actually go back to a year, or maybe we'd even go back to a month and cite the event, and people would remember that. In the book of Acts, you have a similar thing in Acts chapter 16 and verse 26. So sometimes, at least 3 times in Scripture, earthquakes are mentioned to pinpoint a time historically in Scripture. But then you also have earthquakes being used or referenced in another way. Remember back where we are in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, back up one chapter, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18. God shows up at Sinai, and what happens? Earthquake. Why? Well, it was one way for God to say, this is my presence. I want you to know that I'm here. I want you to understand that you're dealing with a very powerful being. Now, here's something that's interesting. We didn't really focus on this, but let's head somebody over to Matthew. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 4. Strange verse in conjunction with the idea of an earthquake. Now, if you've anybody ever been in an earthquake before? Well, yeah, we probably could have guessed you, Ray. How large was it?
6.7.
Okay, so, yeah, I was going to say that was significant. All right, Matthew 27, Who's got verse 54 for us? All right, Gary.
54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those...
Okay, just stop right there and keep your finger at that passage. What's it say? For they saw the earthquake. How can you see an earthquake? When the old earth starts to really rumble and tumble and shake, you can probably see it. And once you can start looking inside the house or the trees or the leaves, you can probably also see the effects of it. So this one was significant enough. Can't say where it was on the Richter scale, but this one was significant enough where it could actually be seen. And then somebody asked this question. They would say, well, was this earthquake associated with Jesus' tomb being opened? Was this a natural event or was this somehow supernatural? I think the answer to that question is in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2. Gary, read that if you would.
And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord...
There it is. There was a great earthquake, and then what's the next word? For. There is a connection made between the earthquake and the opening of the tomb. So I have to conclude, based on that word for in Matthew 28 and verse 2, that this was not a natural event. Anything that you want to add or ask before we go a little further? Brian? No, I don't think so. Because again, that is associated with the death of Jesus. Now we have another earthquake in conjunction with the opening of the tomb. So, good question. Okay, let's go back and pick up some of the things from Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2. There, the stone covering the Lord's tomb was removed by this angel. Don't think that the earthquake removed the stone, because that's not what the text said. Now, some people have thought that the stone was taken away for what purpose? Well, okay, that wasn't the answer that I was looking for, but that's a good answer. Why else do some people think that the stone was removed? Oh, come on, that's not a hard question.
So that they can see that he's gone.
Well, okay.
Somebody took him.
Or to let him out. There are people who think that the stone was removed so Jesus could come out of the tomb. You think that's why the stone was taken away? It wasn't to let him out, it was to let others in. And you see that, I think, pictured in Scripture. And the other reasons are good as well. Thank you for the contributions. And you see that, Mark 16 and verse 5, also Luke chapter 24 and verse 3. If the Lord had the power to calm those storms, if he had the power to miraculously feed thousands of people, cast out demons, heal the sick, allow or cause the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, raise the dead, would he have had any difficulty getting out of the tomb? No, he certainly would not have been stopped by a large rock. I'm a little interested as far as which angel God selected, why he selected that angel, and even if angels have names, what the name of this angel was, but none of that stuff is given. I do know this, and this is kind of a side point, but I think it still could have some application in a couple of ways. What would you say if you made a guess about opening up a Roman tomb which had been sealed? Good news or bad news for you? Bad. Not just bad news, what else do you think it would have been? It was a crime punishable by death. You do that and you are in deep, deep water. Had the disciples tried to do that, that would have been game over for them. But God says, here's man's law. Don't open the tomb. This is our rule. And if you do that, we're going to kill you. Well, what's God say to that law? God generally respects the laws of men. Now, he may not like all the laws of men, but certainly he allows us to make laws and tells us to submit to those laws in places like Romans chapter 13. But here is a law from man that was made, and God said, I'm not going to abide by that. I'm not going to recognize that. So Jesus, after that law was set aside, was raised from the dead. That certainly would not have been what the devil and his servants wanted, but he was raised on the first day of the week, Mark 16 and verse 9. And think about that in conjunction with another passage that we know about. Remember Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18? Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades, not hell, King James translation, but Hades, the realm of the dead, the gates, the power, the control that Hades has. He says, the gates of Hades shall not do what? Prevail against it. Hades is not going to keep me from building my church. And that's exactly right. He came out of the Hadean realm. He was able to build his church. And now he continues to reign. Let's go back and talk about some things related to Don's earlier question. Now, one might think this stone has been rolled down the track. And now it's time for the stone to be taken away. From our perspective, what would be done? You want to get the stone out of the way. What would you do? Oh, all right. If we had that option, we probably would, you know, whatever we can do. Yeah. And how far would you try to take it? Yes. That's our thinking. I mean, we don't have any plan or any reason to move it any further than just begin to access that. And if we were doing it, we might not say we need to get it completely out of the way. Let's just move it how far? Just enough so we can get in and see what's going on. But here again is an example of God doing things in a way which we don't often do or even think. Matthew 28 and verse 2. I want to give you two references here and look carefully with me. What do we find in 28:2? The stone was rolled away. Okay. Well, all right, that helps a little bit, but then we have something else. Here's the value, and this is why we have, in part, done this. We tried to take all the information and bundle it together so we can get a full picture. John chapter 20, and verse 1, what does it say there? It was taken away. Now, the word that John uses is iro, and that's an interesting word. Iro has the sense of picking something up and moving it. So you've got two things that are taking place. There is, in some sense, the stone is rolled away, but it is also picked up and moved away. I can't say for sure, but it almost sounds to me like maybe it was rolled back a little bit, picked up, and moved off. Maybe not to the side, but maybe actually moved back to where it was. Now, if the stone is anywhere close to what some estimates are from some engineers, it would have been about 2.5 tons. Now, that is a big chunk of rock. It's been estimated to have been about 2 feet wide and 5 feet tall. Now, can you imagine the strength that it would take to actually push back, maybe up the track, a stone that's 2.5 tons, and then be able to pick it up and then move it some distance, even that if that was just 4 or 5 feet, or maybe 10, 15, 20 feet. You know, we're not talking about half a mile away from the tomb or something. But, I mean, this is actually phenomenal. Now, when we were going through the book of Revelation, I pointed out from Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1 that John uses a word a few times to describe angels in that book, Revelation 10, 1 being one of those words, and it's a very unusual word in relation to angels. He talks about a strong angel. Now, I don't know that I would say that you can refer to a strong angel and conclude from that that they're weak angels. I do think, though, that the idea there is that all angels have strength. I think that's probably greater than any man. But there are some angels who seem to be especially powerful or endued with some special abilities. And if you think about that, then as you look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 3 and 4, what about these guards? What's happened to them? Yeah. If you've got this creature who shows up, and we'll talk more about the appearance in a little bit, but you've got this creature that shows up, and it's able to take this 2.5-ton rock, move it around a little bit, and put it over here, what are you going to be thinking? I'm not getting paid enough for this. This is a really bad day. I don't know who or what this creature is, but I am just scared stiff. So if you've never thought about the rock or never studied about the rock in these kinds of ways, again, it is a magnificent point. Anything that you want to add or ask before we make a couple of thoughts? Yeah, and we'll talk about that more a bit, but I think that's possible, that they just became unconscious because this was absolutely overwhelming. Anybody else? Tim?
Why does the King James refer to the angel that rolled the stone away as the angel and the other one an angel? ASV says an angel.
Okay, you always have to make a choice about the definite article. Translators are the ones who are having to make that choice. Again, I don't know why they would have chosen the word the angel. You will find that some other times, some other occasions. For example, back there, I believe in relation to the Lord's birth, you'll also find the King James using the angel back there. So it's always important to pay attention to the definite article, but always try to investigate that a little bit more fully before, I guess, saying, hey, we've got a definite article here, and we're sure that that's pointing to something that's of special significance. So again, maybe they chose the angel to emphasize the point, but I cannot find anything there which emphasizes that this is a special angel in contrast maybe to some others in heaven.
It just seems like the made you think of a specific angel.
Yeah. Well, it certainly was the one who was chosen for this job. And it was certainly an angel. Maybe the others, if we look at what they can lift, so to speak, they can't lift as much. I don't know. But it definitely was the one who was chosen to do this particular task. Brian, I'll come to you second. Gary?
Wasn't it just recently that you said that the Bible uses the phrase the angel of the Lord to mean the physical presence of God in the form of an angel doing something?
Okay. In the Old Testament, you have the expression the angel of Jehovah or the angel of the Lord. That's where things get a little confusing unless you make a clear distinction between the Old and the New Testaments. In the Old Testament, when you find that description, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, not everybody agrees on this, but I do think that the majority of people, and I put myself in this camp, understand that to be a reference to Jesus. When you find the angel of the Lord in the New Testament, again, not the same idea. And we're not saying with that expression in the Old Testament that angel means that Jesus is an angel. But it's a way in the Old Testament of saying that the angel of Jehovah was a messenger that was on a particular mission. And Jesus did some things, in my estimation, on the earth in the Old Testament, and he is described by that phraseology. But in the New Testament, when you read about the angel of the Lord, again, as Tim was saying, you have to be very careful about that because you're dealing maybe with an angel that did a specific task, which we have here, but not the angel of the Lord in the sense of the Old Testament. Brian, sorry.
Ephesians 24:4 references two men in angelic apparel. Maybe that's how you get the angel of the Lord and an angel.
Maybe. Yeah, could be. Tim?
Maybe we need to think more in the terms of messenger rather than angelic being, just as an angelic being. Sent any. It could be either way, I guess. He God sent a messenger, sent the messenger because this angel talked to the women.
Yeah. That's an important point as well. When you see that word angel in the New Testament, angelos, it simply means messenger. You have to look at the context to see what kind of messenger you have. Sometimes that word can describe a human messenger. Not that there's anything angelic about that person, but that individual is a messenger. Sometimes angel, angelos, means messenger in the sense of a heavenly angel. I think we have to look at what we're looking at here as far as, obviously, a heavenly angel, not a human being, but that's one of the considerations that you do have to bear in mind when you're looking at that word. Okay, anybody else? Stan.
Well, it's kind of interesting that the Roman soldiers were so struck by this individual that it was as they were dead. But then when you look at Mark 16:5, it says, and entered into, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side. Now, that does not give you the indication that he was anything that would strike you as being...
Yeah, I think we're dealing with a little further down the pipeline. And like I say, we'll have to get into some of that next week as far as we've got multiple angels appearing, we've got multiple groups of women, and we're going to try to sort that out sequentially, little by little. It's a little easier, I think, if we take all four. But they do show up a little later as well, and we have a different form there. Let's go back and talk about this specific angel for just a little bit. His appearance was as or like lightning. It wasn't lightning, but similar to that. And that word describes the brightness, the incredible brightness of the creature. And then he's also described, this creature is described as having clothing. Again, that might be more of a description for us. I mean, I don't, in my mind, think that people are going to be running around in heaven with clothing as we see it now. I mean, not, you know, you got polyester and you got cotton and I have silk. Not that kind of thing. But for our purposes, to help us kind of wrap our minds around this a little bit, described as having clothing and then a color is given. And what's the color? It was white. White as snow. In Scripture, we've talked about this at various times. Color is sometimes important. Colors are used to describe sometimes good things, sometimes bad things, sometimes life, sometimes death. And as you look at the word which is here translated white, that word is used two or three times in the New Testament, depending on which manuscripts that we're using. And it is a word which means brilliant or shining. So this, you think about lightning in the sky, and I mean, this creature really lit up. You also have this, let's see, what else I want to tell you? The expression white as snow. You have that oftentimes applied, sometimes to man, sometimes to deity, sometimes to angels. Goes back, Psalm 51 and verse 7, Daniel 7, 9, found multiple times in the New Testament. Now, was this angel threatening anybody from what's said? Nope. What was it doing, Matthew 28 and verse 2? It was simply sitting. Here's a place where the verb tense is important. It's imperfect tense. This angel was sitting, ongoing action. Now, why do you think this creature, the stone is away from the grave, the Lord has been raised from the dead, and this creature is just sitting there? Why? Could be.
Nobody's going to push that stone to put it back.
Yeah. I think that's probably why he's there. It's been moved. You can now come in. That's important. But now, whatever happens with these guards, when they wake up or when they decide that they want to resume some kind of activity, the stone has been taken away and God says you're not going to put it back. You're not going to mess with the evidence. We have the same thing happen today, don't we? What happens with the crime scene? All right, and the cops say, can't come. We've got some investigators that need to come and take a look at it. Well, apparently just the sight of this single angel was so unnerving. The tomb guards, Matthew 28 and verse 4, they are overtaken with fear and they eventually seem to be in a paralyzed state. And Matthew 28, 4, this has been referenced already. It says that they became as dead men. Now, here's something that I found to be very interesting. Didn't know this until this week. The word, or the verb translated quake in Matthew 28 and verse 4, that's the same word that's used back there in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51 to describe the earthquake in conjunction with the earthquake and Jesus' death, what Brian had talked about earlier. So I've never seen a person in that much fear. But a person, I mean, you would almost think that a person's having a seizure. But these people really were freaked out by what they saw. Now, part of the reason for that might have been this. You remember we spent some time earlier at the start of the class as far as time of day? What time of day is it? Early in the morning, not fully light. Now, if you start seeing something like this during the daytime, it's probably going to get your attention. But when it's not fully light, you think that might amplify the intensity of the experience? Uh-huh. Yeah. You know, it's like people today, they think that they've seen a UFO. See one during the daylight? Well, okay, that's kind of strange. But if you think you see one at night, what's it do to the experience? It amplifies it. It intensifies it. So, once again, the timing of this was exceptional. Commentators differ a bit as far as how they explain some of the sequence of events. This goes back to the point that Stan was talking about a little bit earlier. And we do lack some details, some specific details, as far as all the things that took place. So we have to do a little filling in the blank the best that we can here. But I do think, if you were in the last class, the sequence, and I know I ran through that quickly, the sequence that I gave I think is about right. And we've got multiple groups of women coming to the tombs, and some, as far as this group that we're looking at right now, the ones who are bringing the spices, they could have come at one of two points. Either they came when the guards were unconscious. They'd freaked out because of the angel and everything else, and they show up. Or it's possible that the guards had their experience. And once they finally regain some composure, where do you think they're headed? I mean, let's run. And I think that might be the more likely possibility. And once they're out of town, so to speak, then maybe the women show up. Now, if that's what happened, did God help out these ladies? Here they were. They needed some help getting the rock away from the tomb. God said, I can take care of that. They certainly did not need to engage the Roman guard. God said, I can take care of that. So once again, took care of that, maybe not in exactly the nick of time, but there likely was not a long sequence of time between the time they got there and what happened with the Roman guards. So they get there, Luke 24 and verse 3 tells us that the tomb was empty, and then after realizing the Lord is no longer in the grave, Mary Magdalene, that's pulling from John chapter 20 and verse 1, she runs to tell Peter and John that the Lord had been taken away and the whereabouts of him, his body, were unknown. You've got some other ladies who are remaining behind at the tomb. And they're going to meet those angels that Stan talked about a little earlier. And that'll be Matthew 28, 5 to 7, Mark 16, 5 to 7, Luke 24, 4 to 8. And we're going to have some more information to share about them, Lord willing, in next week's class. One source, trying to give you a little more context for this, proposed this as far as a chronology. And I think, again, this is about as close as we can get. The women arrived at the tomb with their spices. Mary Magdalene comes first. She sees the stone. It's been moved away. She goes to tell Peter and John. She leaves early. She does not see any of the angels. She doesn't hear what's said by any of the angels. And then you've got some other women show up. There's the angel that greets them. That angel shows them the empty tomb. The angel then tells them to talk to the disciples, especially Peter, about the resurrection, Mark 16 and verse 7. And then you've got the reaction of that group in Mark 16 and verse 8. Remember, they were silent. Then you've got another woman, some more women. They arrive. They enter the tomb. They see now two angels. And those angels look like young men wearing shining garments. They comfort the women, and they share with them news. So you have here, from what I can tell, a rapid series of events. So as you're trying to piece this together, it really helps to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to see if you can sort of get a full picture of what was taking place.
So you're saying that there was more than just Mary Magdalene and the other Mary?
I think we're going to have to conclude that from the text as you look at the additional information. And we'll get into that a little bit more next week. But yes, I think you've got some people coming. Just as you would have maybe for a funeral visitation, you've got people sometimes coming in waves. That almost seems to be what you have here. Some were obviously first, and you know God's able to have a conversation with them through several angels. You have this latter group of women. They're reporting to the apostles, Luke 24 and verse 10. And let's see how their report initially is received. Luke 24 and verse 11. Will somebody flip over there? We'll see the reaction of the apostles and what these men said about the women. And it's not very favorable. Luke 24, verse 11. Gary's got it. Thank you.
And well, their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not.
Okay, so they give the report to the apostles, verse 10. And now in verse 11 that Gary read, the apostles, they see that information as
nonsense.
All right, they see it as nonsense. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Oh, well, you foolish woman. You don't know what you're talking about. And the apostles, they disbelieve. So when you start seeing what God did, not if you would have had just one or two women who would have shown up, or just one or two reports, can you imagine how difficult that would have been? But when you realize that there were multiple things that were taking place, all of that continues to point towards one conclusion. And finally, Peter and John, they start running to the tomb. They see the empty tomb, and little by little, people start piecing things together. It's just like today. You have a crisis, there is a big problem, and the initial reports, there's confusion, there's chaos. People are trying to put things together, and you get some information from here and here and here, and you finally conclude, perhaps, that the initial reports were incorrect, and you say, now we finally have all the facts.